think about grace. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I have found that the vast majority of people who call themselves Protestant have no idea what they're protesting, writes R.C. Sproul in his book, Are We Together? Sproul continues, if I ask them, why are you Protestant rather than Roman Catholic? They will say, well, I don't believe I need to confess my sins to a priest, or I don't believe the Pope is infallible, or I don't believe in the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary into heaven, or something of that sort. These are not inconsequential matters, of course, but they do not get to the heart of the reason why Protestants separated from the Roman Catholic Church. End of Sproul's quote there. We're Protestant. This is a Baptist church. We're Protestant. I'm asking the question this morning, could you get to the heart of it? Do you know what's at the heart of what we believe that would be different from what the Roman Catholic Church would believe? The answer takes us back 500 years to October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. He was protesting something that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. He was on the inside. He was a monk. He was a part of the church, but he was protesting something that was happening. The core issue had to do with the question that's more important than any other question is, how does a sinner find righteousness with God? How does a sinner get right with God? How can a sinner go to be with God forever and ever in heaven? The Roman Catholic Church taught then and still teaches that justification takes place primarily through the use of the sacraments, beginning with the sacrament of baptism. I think Protestants sometimes mischaracterize or misrepresent Roman Catholics. That's one of the reasons I appreciate R.C. Sproul's ministry, and I recommend his book, Are We Together? It's very helpful. For instance, Sproul says, if you ask a Protestant the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, the Protestant will typically say, we believe that justification is by faith, but Roman Catholics say it's by works. We believe it's by grace, but Roman Catholics say it's by merit. We believe it is through Christ, but Roman Catholics say it's through one's own righteousness. These are terrible slanders against Rome, says Sproul. From the 16th century to today, the Roman Catholic Church has said that justification requires faith, the grace of God, and the work of Jesus Christ. End of his quote. Well, that sounds like what we believe. Salvation is by faith. It involves grace. It involves the work of Christ. This is how a sinner is justified by God. And indeed, it sounds similar until you add one other word to the equation. Alone. Alone. How does a sinner find salvation in Christ? Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers said, God justifies the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church responded to this protest by saying, no, justification requires faith plus works, grace plus merit, Christ plus inherent righteousness. It was those pluses, says R.C. Sproul, that became so problematic in the 16th century. So what are Protestants protesting? It boils down to which word you choose, alone or plus. It boils down to a word. We say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Rome says plus. Does it really matter? Well, I want to be as straightforward as I can and as gracious as I can. And I'll say this again in a moment. I have Roman Catholic friends that I dearly love, relatives. We all do. This is not about being, this is not a personal thing. We should be gracious and charitable. But what's at stake is heaven and hell. What's at stake is how a person obtains eternal life. And it's worth removing it from the personal level and just looking at the documents. And I'll talk to you more about that in a moment. What do the documents say? What do the church's historical documents say about these questions about how a person can have eternal life? Sola is the Latin word for alone. The Reformers staked their lives on five solas, that God's salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. Sola scriptura, according to the scriptures alone. Sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's what those men said. And how did the Roman Catholic Church respond to their protest in the 16th century? Well, they met, and there was what's known as the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church had a council in 1545 to 1563, and the Roman Catholic Church declared, quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be," and they used the word anathema. Anathema means cursed, excommunicated, damned. If you believe alone, you are under the curse of the Roman Catholic Church, and the church has never changed its position on that. At Trent, the church explained its position and said, yes, faith is a necessary condition for salvation, for faith is the beginning of justification, the foundation for justification, the root of justification. But the council also concluded the person can have true faith and still not be justified because justification is accomplished through the seven sacraments. Or to put it another way, Roman Catholic doctrine insisted that justification depends on a person's sanctification. Now, again, 4% of the population in Scioto County, 4% of the population in Porter Township right here identify themselves as Catholic. I have good friends who are Roman Catholic, and so do most of us, and that's a good thing. And we have many things in common. We love our kids, we love our schools, we love our country. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe we're sinners. We believe in heaven and hell. But here's where we differ. How does a person go to heaven? We say it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church says if you believe that, you are anathema, that you get saving grace through the seven sacraments. You say, my Catholic friends don't believe that. And that may be, well, the case for some. Because if so, if that's the case, it's because our friends don't believe what the church believes and insist they must believe if they want to go to heaven. Just encourage them to read their own documents, the church's authoritative statements, the councils, and so forth. But better yet, have them sit down with you and do what we're doing right now. Go to the scriptures, God's word, and see what God has to say about how a person gets to heaven. This morning, we're going to see what he has to say about grace. We've spent a couple of weeks already looking at sola scriptura. Scripture alone is how God speaks, not through other sources that have been given equal authority to scriptures, even greater authority by some. Sola scriptura. We looked last time at solo Christo, that is Christ alone, that we make it to heaven on the basis of what Christ has done, plus nothing we add to his work. And this morning we come to grace alone, sola gratia, grace. We are utterly dependent upon grace. We're talking here in the introduction about Roman Catholics and Protestants. Both would agree that grace is necessary. But why and how is the question that we're thinking about. Grace, which means God's unmerited favor, is all over the Bible. 39 times in the Old Testament, 131 times in the New Testament. Paul uses the word grace to introduce and conclude just about every one of his letters. And I want us to go to Titus this morning, and you'll see that he does it in this letter. He begins the letter, Titus 1 and verse 4, and says to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He begins with grace. He will conclude the letter with this emphasis on grace in chapter 3, verse 15. Grace be with you all. So, few would argue that point. Few who call themselves Christian would argue that point. It's kind of like saying, we need air to live. Yeah, we need air to live. You can't live without air. But it's not getting at the heart of the issue. How much do we need grace is the question. Do we need grace plus something else? Or is grace alone sufficient? And I think we could look many places to answer the question in our Bibles. I want us to look at maybe one you wouldn't think of initially, which is the one before us, which is Titus 2, 11 to 14. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, that passage is a tremendous place to go. Of course, we could go to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But I want us to look at this one, and I want us to look at it because I think it gives us three really clear, powerful reasons why grace alone is something that we have affirmed historically and must affirm today and always affirm, because it's at the heart of what makes Christianity Christian. First of all, we see from verse 11 that we begin the Christian life by grace alone. The book of Titus bears its name because a man named Titus received this letter from his mentor, the Apostle Paul, around AD 63 to 65. Titus is serving on the island of Crete, large island there. Paul had been there, had done some work, had to move on because of other ministry responsibilities. He sends Titus back to do some mop-up work, if you will. He tells us the reason for the letter back in chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you at Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. This is a brand new church, and they've got some things they need help with. Right off the bat, they need help with getting the right kind of people in the leadership positions in the church. And so that's what chapter 1's about. In fact, you might think of Titus as being a book that explains to a church how it can have an evangelistic effect and ministry in its community. What does it take? Chapter 1 says you got to have godly leadership. Chapter 2 says you got to have godly membership. And chapter 3 says you got to have a godly reputation in that community. And what does that look like, and good works and so forth that are addressed there? This is no easy task for Titus because the Cretans had a terrible reputation, and they were known for dishonesty, gluttony, laziness, according to chapter 1, verse 12. So God has brought some people to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, and Titus's responsibility is to help this young fledgling church get off on a better start. So he's supposed to help them, set in order the things that are left unfinished. How would Titus initiate these changes? Well, he would do so, and this is bringing our focus to chapter 2 now, where we will be, verse 1. You, Titus, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Notice that. There's sound doctrine, and then there's what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is believing truths about God, man, Christ, the atonement. Sound doctrine. And then there's truth that goes along with that. In other words, there's a lifestyle that goes along with believing in sound doctrine. Titus, I want you to teach both. Teach what the sound doctrine and then what goes along with it. To whom? And Paul identifies to whom. Verse 2, teach the older men. And he gives some things that they particularly need focus on. Then teach the older women. Verse 3. Who will then teach and train the younger women? Verse 4. So Titus, I don't want you directly teaching the younger women. Teach the older women. They'll do that. Tremendous implications there for the church today that are often ignored. Similarly, teach the young men. Verse 6. And then verse 9, teach slaves. And the conclusion of this paragraph of the slaves, I think, is fitting for the first of these five groups here, as you see in verse 10 there, teach them so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Teach them what's in accord with sound doctrine. Teach them practically. How do you live in a way that makes the gospel attractive to an onlooking world? Now, it was at this point that Paul moves to our text. So, how in the world are you going to help older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves? Those are the categories. How are you going to help them make the gospel attractive in this world? I mean, this is a hostile world. It's filled with all kinds of temptations. How in the world will it happen? And Paul moves to this subject now of grace in verses 11 to 14. And he says, verse 11 again, for the grace for, connecting back to what we just saw, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us, and on he goes. So, why do we affirm sola gratia? First of all, the Christian life begins by grace alone. Notice four insights right here in verse 11. Number one, that the source of grace is God. For the grace of God. Grace begins with God, not with man. He is the God of grace. 1 Peter 5:10 calls him the God of all grace. There is no grace that comes to us outside of God Himself. Secondly, the result of grace is salvation. For the grace of God, that brings salvation. Paul can't think about salvation apart from the grace of God. No one is a Christian because he or she deserves it. Not one person. There are no good catches in God's sight, only sinners. Even the children of those who are Christians are sinners. They are not likely catches for God. No one deserves salvation. All will be saved the same way, by grace. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Guthrie says, grace is God's free gift in dealing with man's sin. Wearsby says, grace is God's lavish favor on undeserving sinners. So the source of grace, God. The result of grace, salvation. The revelation of grace, thirdly, is mandatory. The revelation of it is mandatory. This is the next phrase. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Has appeared. Think of it this way. If you were in Romans chapter 1, you would read the explanation that even an unregenerate man can look up in the night sky and know there's a God, right? He knows that there's a powerful and wise God. He can see that by the intricacies of the creation, which are shouting at him, there is a God. And he's powerful. But that man knows nothing of the grace of God by looking at general creation, the general revelation. The natural man is blinded by sin. He's oblivious to the grace and love of God. You have to have special revelation to grasp grace, which is exactly what he has given. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has been made known, has been made clear. Sinners don't discover salvation. God's salvation is, the Greek word is epiphany. It's made known. He makes it so people can see it. Paul is using a light metaphor. He's saying that just like a sudden ray of light breaks through the blackness of night when the sun appears in the morning dawn, so the grace of God and its brilliance has penetrated the blackness of a sin-infested world. So when did this happen? Well, it happened, John 1:14 tells us, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the one and only. Speaking of Christ coming. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it happened when the Spirit of God spoke, and those of us who were dead and blind and in our darkened condition outside of God began to see for the first time the beauty of Christ, and we believed in Him. To whom has this grace appeared? Insight number four, the beneficiaries of grace are quite diverse. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what does Paul mean by all here? This grace that brings salvation appeared to all. Does that mean that the unregenerate person has seen the grace of God in this community? No, he's not talking about all in that sense, because all don't see this grace. What does he mean by all? Well, keep in mind what he's just said in chapter 2. He's just dealt with five categories of people: older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and then slaves. Who needs the grace of God? The answer is all types of people do. Male or female, old or young, rich or poor, all are guilty before God. And from all of these backgrounds, and others could be listed and are listed by Paul in other passages, God is gathering His people. I hope you appreciate the amazing diversity of the church, of the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Because when we gather around the throne of God one day and we'll be there forever and ever, there will be people from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people group. Revelation 5:9 says, God doesn't call people to Himself on the basis of skin color or gender or economic status. The basis of His call is solely His grace, His undeserved favor extended to those who don't deserve it. The amazing grace of God. I wouldn't be a Christian today were it not for the grace of God. We need grace to begin the Christian life. God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Bible says we're called by God's grace, Galatians 1:6, that we're regenerated by God's grace, Titus 3:4-5. That we are forgiven by God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. That we're justified by God's grace, Romans 3:24. We are absolutely indebted to the grace of God for the beginning of our salvation and beyond, as we'll see in a moment. Listen to Paul's admission. In fact, we're close. Why don't we just turn to it? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go back a letter to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul, writing to another of his associates, Timothy this time, speaks about the same theme. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Join with me, verse 8 concludes, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, and on He goes. Grace. We are so dependent upon this grace that Paul reminds us that what we desperately need and don't have inherently was actually planned out by God and mapped out by God and given to us in Christ before time began. All right, so what were the protesters in the Protestant Reformation? What were they protesting? Okay, back to the question. The question again is how does a person then receive salvation? Or now, since we've seen from the Scriptures that salvation comes by God's grace, how do you experience this grace? R.C. Sproul gives a helpful explanation to the question. How does the Roman Catholic Church say a person receives grace? And I don't think I'm characterizing falsely or misrepresenting. In fact, I welcome, this is not true, point the sources and we'll talk about it. This is a dialogue of sorts. It starts, says the Roman Catholic Church, with the sacrament of baptism, by which a person receives justifying grace. He or she keeps the grace until he or she commits what they call a mortal sin. It's called mortal because it kills the grace of justification. When that happens, the sinner must be justified a second time through the sacrament of penance, where more grace is received. Still more grace will come through the sacraments of confirmation, matrimony, holy orders, And then extreme unction, which is the final anointing of grace administered by a priest to a dying person, lest he or she leave this world with mortal sin in his or her life and end up in purgatory or hell. The core difference between the Protestant view of salvation and Roman Catholics has to do with this particular, these two sacraments called penance and the Lord's Supper or the Mass. This is the eye of the hurricane, says Sproul. These are the real issues that divide Rome from Protestants. One makes shipwreck, Sproul's quote continues here, one makes shipwreck of his soul by committing mortal sin, which destroys the grace of justification. However, the person can be restored to justification through penance. This is an important, I know this is maybe a little bit technical, but I just found this to be really helpful. Words mean something, so you need to know what words mean. A big word that we use a lot in our church, because it's in the Scriptures, this doctrine of imputation, you see it in Romans, you see it in Galatians, is that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to that sinner, and God imputes the sin of that person to Jesus who paid the penalty on the cross. Imputation, big word for us. Next week's message will be in Sola Fide, faith alone. We'll be thinking about that carefully. That's not the word in the Roman Catholic Church. The word in the Roman Catholic theology is infusion. So at infant baptism, the infant is infused with the grace that thereby results in that infant being justified, and by that meaning not just declared righteous, but actually made righteous. So grace has been infused, and this child is now righteous in the sight of God, and indeed is righteous. The problem is now, as this child grows and lives in this world, the child eventually sins and eventually commits a mortal sin, mortal meaning it kills the infused grace. Confirmation, I read, is like a booster shot to kind of get it back in the game again, this little child. But eventually what's needed, not eventually, continually what will be needed would be more grace so that justification results and therefore a person stands right with God. So, again, Sproul says, one makes shipwreck of his soul by committing mortal sin, which destroys the grace of justification. However, the person can be restored to justification through penance. So this means now that he makes confession to the priest and then does certain, quote, works of satisfaction, as they're called. They may be small works, as saying five Hail Marys or three Our Fathers, or bigger works, depending on the size of the sin, giving alms, or if the person's sins are really severe, then making a pilgrimage. All right, here's where Martin Luther's 95 Theses come into play. Luther is protesting the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a transfer of merit. What's that talking about? Sproul explains. To gain heaven, a person must have sufficient merit. If a person dies lacking in sufficient merit to go directly to heaven, he goes to purgatory, the purging place. Purgatory is not hell. It is the place where the person receives loving and sanctifying chastisement. By this chastisement, the person is made righteous enough to enter heaven. In other words, he accrues enough merit to get into heaven. Person might spend 5 minutes in purgatory. He might spend thousands of years there, depending on the deficiency of merit with which he enters purgatory. But Rome took it a step further in the 16th century. The church came to believe that it had the power to give merit to those who lacked it. This merit came from those who had a surplus of merit. Take, for instance, a really, really good Christian, like someone who becomes a martyr for their faith. They not only had enough merit to make it to heaven, they've got surplus, and this goes into a treasury. These XX merits go into the treasury of merit that the church can tap into to shorten somebody else's time in purgatory. So in 1517, Pope Leo X offers indulgences to anyone who gives alms to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Johann Tetzel, one of the other Roman Catholic servants down the chain, but Johann Tetzel begins selling these indulgences. That's where Martin Luther takes out pen and paper and writes 95 objections to that activity and nails it to the church door, protesting the selling of grace, as it were. And then that protest about the sale of, you know, grace and the treasury of merits puts on the table this more fundamental question. So how does a person get salvation? How do you get right with God? This is the question. The Roman Catholic Church said and continues to say that a person receives grace through the sacraments. The Protestants, protesting that, cite the Bible, saying that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We begin the Christian life, says Titus 2:11, by grace alone. We will never appreciate our salvation until we grasp this. We had nothing to offer to God. As Haldor Lillinus expressed, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." The privilege of knowing that you're right with God, that you have no question about that, it's what we have because of sola gratia, grace alone. We begin the Christian life by grace alone. But it doesn't stop there. According to the next verse, verse 12, we live the Christian life by grace alone. Now, I hesitated to use that language for point number two because it could be misconstrued. What do you mean we live by grace alone? You mean we just sit there and wait? There are other things that we are commanded to do that we're responsible to do, but I use the language grace alone because grace alone, unmerited favor of God alone, makes those actions possible. Let's develop it and you'll see what I mean. If you have an authorized version, you'll notice that verse 11 actually ends with a comma and shows the close connection between verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, Paul is bridging grace from the past to the present, and he actually uses a Greek participle to show what grace does. Grace, he says, teaches us. Yes, grace transforms us, verse 11. We're saved by grace, but grace's ministry doesn't stop. Grace continues then and teaches us. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the blessed age, in the present age. Here we see the tie between theology and ethics, between what a person believes and how a person behaves. Why did Paul want Titus to teach the older men and women, younger men and women, and slaves how to live godly lives? And the answer is because grace demands it. And what grace demands, this God of grace demands holiness, grace also enables, 100% enables this kind of life. And indeed, beyond that, grace is actually a wonderful teacher. Please don't miss this. The basis of ethics is doctrine. If you want to be a strong Christian, you do not need a church that will make you feel good on Sunday, period. I mean, I hope you don't leave here feeling like horrible, but if you pick a church based on, I want it to make me feel good, then you're going to struggle in the area of your just living life, the Christian life, because what drives the Christian life, the ethics of the Christian life, is truth. It's theology. It's understanding and learning what you have and then how to put it into practice. And Paul makes this point when he says, how are you going to straighten up this mess in the church there in Crete? Titus, verse 1, chapter 2, you got to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. They need truth, and then show them how this works in their lives. This particular word translated teach in the English is a term that means to train, paiduo, used of training children. In Hebrews chapter 12, 6 and 7, the idea of family discipline. So parents, how do you teach your children? Well, a little bit at a time, don't you? Step by step. Here's a great opportunity to have a grandfather illustration, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go back to the children. Just talk about when my kids were little, how did they learn to walk? Same way you young people that are in here, some little ones, how'd you learn to walk? One step at a time. Parents, you watched it happen and you celebrated every step. All right. Grace is a great teacher. Much better teacher than the law. The law says, do this, don't do that. Grace is not anti-law. Certainly doesn't give a person a license to live however they want. But here's the primary difference between grace and law. Grace changes the person's want to. When we've been taught by grace, we want to live differently. When grace teaches, it gives incentive. I mean, you could think of this in your own life. When I was 10 years old, my mother had a great method to get me to comb my hair and wash my face. You know what it was? She told me to do it. It was the law, and there were consequences if I didn't do it, right? A few years later, she didn't have to tell me anymore. The desire to please a special young lady in my life was all the incentive I needed to get cleaned up. See the difference between law and grace? Grace changes the want to. Law tells me to get cleaned up. Grace gives me the desire to do it. Grace is a tremendous teacher. It trains us how to live in the present. And what's the curriculum that grace uses in the teaching process? Or simply put, what do we learn from grace? Grace says two things. Two things got to happen in your life, and grace makes it possible. It teaches us what to do and gives us the power to do it. One's negative, the other's positive. First of all, grace says we need to deny. Grace teaches us to deny. That's the word we see here. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace calls us to deny. Hendrickson says in his commentary, no one sleeps his way into heaven. Grace calls us to deny. We've got to get rid of some things. And he mentions two things. First is ungodliness. Ungodliness, of course, is just whatever's unlike God, whatever's not pleasing to God. Whatever's unattractive to God should have no place in our lives. Grace teaches us and then empowers us to say no to it. Secondly, worldly desires must go. Worldly passions, lusts, these too must go. What are they? Chrysostom said that worldly things are things which do not pass over with us into heaven, but are dissolved together with this present world. I mean, a woman would be a fool to pour your life into that which is going to disintegrate and not last forever and ever. Or Barclay gives a good definition of worldly things when he says they're things we couldn't show to God. Things we couldn't show to God. Is there anything in your life right now that you would be embarrassed to show to God were He visibly present and talking with you now? Grace says, get rid of it then. It may be an attitude like bitterness. It may be a habit like stretching the truth or consuming alcohol. It may be unwholesome music tastes. It may be a vile television show that you're watching. It may be all kinds of things. Grace says, get rid of them. And you don't want that when you're in the presence of God. In fact, you are. You say that's legalism. No, it's not. That's what grace teaches us. Grace tells us to deny. Grace tells us to say no. I take from that that as Christians, grace-saturated, grace-living Christians, we ought to be saying no to a lot of things that are going on in this world. When's the last time you said no to something because grace, your teacher, was saying, that shouldn't be in your life? When was the last time you turned off a television program? When's the last time you stopped listening to a song? When's the last time you said politely but firmly to your friends, your peers at school, I'm not going to go to that party? See, if we're listening to grace, we ought to continually be saying no. Why? Because we're in a battle. John the Apostle gives counsel similar in 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So every day, we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Here's, think of this, before Christ saved us, we couldn't say no, right? Before He saved us, we were slaves to those things. But now that we have been saved by the grace of God alone, the same grace teaches us and empowers us and enables us to say no, to put off, to deny. But of course, there's two sides to godly living. Isaiah the prophet put it this way in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. All right? Deny, develop. Grace teaches us to develop. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness, our text says, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4 using a different metaphor. Put off, put on. Grace involves the negative assignment, deny, and a positive task, develop. The Christian life is an ongoing process of growth. The biblical word is sanctification. We haven't arrived yet, that every day we put off, put on. We say no, we pursue, empowered by the sufficient grace of God. What are we to be developing? Verse 12 says we're to be growing in Christ's likeness in three areas. Notice them. We're to live self-controlled or soberly. I think that has to do with the believer's personal life, is what's going on personally. Put on righteousness. This deals with relationships we have with other people, that we are to be righteous. We do what's right. And then put on godly lives, dealing with the Christian's relationship with the Lord. These three virtues should be priority to us. And if we're listening to the teacher Grace, they will be. We'll want to live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. How can we tell if we're developing? Well, let's make it personal. Just ask yourself these questions. Number one, am I exhibiting self-control? See, before we came to know Christ, we lived in self-indulgence, not self-control. I will tell a grandparent story. It just came to me, all right? I mean, last night, we're getting ready for bed, and Elias is playing with his little truck there. And so, okay, it's time for bed. And his mother takes the truck away from him, and he just goes to pieces. And what the flashback for me was, when I was 8 years old, it was baseball cards, all right? It was like, you can't just tell them, stop desiring that truck so much. Stop desiring those baseball cards. When you are a sinner, outside of Christ, you don't have the power to overcome that. I mean, you don't. I remember that vividly. I was watching him, and he starts falling, and he absolutely disintegrates until we gave him his truck back so he could go to bed. That's what's going on with us. We don't have the power to do this. Am I exhibiting self-control? No, self-indulgence. Give me. I want. I must have. And even if we are highly self-disciplined, which some non-Christians are, we do it to make ourselves look good, don't we? Look, I'm not like those religious people. I cleaned up my life. Why'd you do it? For the glory of God? Kidding me? No, it's about me. So do you control your passions, or do they control you? Your desires? Young people, your relationships with the opposite sex. Our culture assumes young people will have sex before marriage. Even so-called professionals often are convinced that you can expect a warm-blooded teenager with active hormones to remain pure. Well, that's true outside of Christ to a degree, perhaps. But in Christ, we have, I love our teens. We had a great group of teens in the kickoff last week. Got a great group of teens, and if our teens, and I know we have visitors coming, so I don't know where they all are, but if a teenager knows Jesus Christ, you have the power to live what I'm talking about. You have it. Grace teaches you to say no, and grace teaches you then to pursue self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. See, this is an insult to the grace of God to say, I just can't live a pure life. I can't have self-control. Yes, by the grace of God. Secondly, am I exhibiting righteousness? Verse 12, and to live upright lives. Would the people who know you well describe you as being different in this very wonderful, beautiful sense? That person lives an upright life, a righteous life. Not self-righteous, but, I mean, they do it right. Whatever they do it right. Are you a man or a woman of integrity at work, school? On the cross, Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and gave us the merit of His righteous life. And if we know Him, then we can live righteous lives. Thirdly, am I exhibiting godliness? Can people tell that God lives in me by looking at my life? Again, we don't arrive this side of glory, but is that where I'm going? Is that developing? Grace teaches us that that I need to grow. I'm going in that direction. And grace takes us there too. Peter will conclude his second epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I say to my Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, whatever you're facing right now, you can glorify God in your life. You can grow. You can overcome. You can be a victor in this life. Will you struggle? Sure, we will struggle till we leave. But you, the Christian life, will work for you. Because we begin the Christian life by grace alone, and we live it in dependence upon grace alone. It's not like God saying, here's the booster. Now look inside yourself and see if you can come up with... It's all from Him, and therefore all the glory goes to Him. Thirdly, we run the Christian life. We finish the Christian life, by grace alone. We begin, we continue, we finish by grace alone. I was just asking one of our young people about their cross-country experience yesterday. Some of you are runners right now. You know, if you're a runner, that there is absolutely one thing, unless you're one of those kind of runners that just love the act of running, and there are a few of those, but you know that you have one thing that you love about running, and that is the finish line, right? In cross-country, it used to be flags tied together that funneled and got down to the point where one person could cross at a time. And you live for that. And you're going for that. You're shooting for that. Well, the Christian life is like a race. It's a unique race because there's not just one winner. Every contestant can win. And to be a winner in the Christian life, you must finish well. Howard Hendricks shares these results in his personal study. There are 2,900 people mentioned in the Bible. Of these, the Bible gives enough data concerning 100 to see if they finished well. Hendricks concludes, of these 100 Bible characters, only one-third finished well. That's something for us to think about. That's the nature of the Christian life. But all of us who are in Christ will finish. We may not finish well, not the way God intended. In 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the loss of reward that we may experience. But nonetheless, if we are in Christ, we will finish and we will be transported into the presence of God and we will be with Him forever. Our capacity for serving and enjoying Him is affected by how we run the race now. But we are with Him forever. So what does it take to finish well? Well, it's the same answer, isn't it? Grace. Grace alone. We need grace to finish the Christian life. And here's the great part. What we need, we have, verses 13 and 14. While we wait for the blessed hope. Notice the same thought is continuing. Grace is teaching us about how to live while we, verse 13, wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Grace teaches us to live with anticipation, with expectation. We're expecting something, according to verse 13, actually two things that will happen simultaneously. One, an event. Two, a person. What event? We're expecting and living for the, Paul calls it, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. It's not an event we hope will happen, but may not. It's an event we know will happen based on the authority of God's Word. And that event is the seeing of a person. We are waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. People that finish well are people who live in constant expectation of Jesus' return. Notice the connection between 12 and 13 in Titus 2. Why is it important how we live in the present? Why should we be motivated to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives? It's because we're anticipating and expecting an event, this blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. And having mentioned the person of Christ, Paul can't miss an opportunity to do what he loves to do in all of his writings, go back and reflect on the atonements which Jesus Christ accomplished, and that's what he develops in verse 14, where we're told that he gave his life for us. He gave his life for us. Verse 14 begins with these precious words, "Who gave himself for us?" If you unpack those words, "for us," they appear all over Paul's writings, you could make a case for grace alone and faith alone too. For us, it's a substitutionary work that enables us to be right with God, not something Jesus did plus something we do. It's something that's been done for us. He gave his life for us. Why would the spotless Lamb of God give his life for a wretched sinner like me? There's only one answer. It is grace, unmerited favor. God rescues sinners not on the basis of what they deserve, on the basis of what they will do, but on the basis of what his Son did. And when his Son gave his life for us, he had this purpose in mind. He wants us to live our lives for him. Verse 14, Jesus gave his life for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So grace alone means you can live however you want. Works don't matter. No, it doesn't. Christ didn't give himself for us merely so we could keep living the way we were living before and still go to heaven. He gave himself to redeem and purify a people for himself, a people of his very own, who will be eager to do what is good. Show me a person that says they have been saved by Jesus Christ and they're going to heaven and they're not interested in doing what is good. And I'll show you a person that has reason to question whether they've been saved. Because when you've been saved, you have this new heart, this desire to live for God. Not to add anything to the salvation that you've received, but as evidence of it. These are so key words here. His very own. Do you need incentive for holy living? We are his, beloved. We exist for him, not ourselves. He redeemed us so we could be eager to do what is good. And the order, please notice, good works follow grace like a caboose follows an engine. Good works don't merit grace, they're the consequence of it. Mind-boggling to think that Christ would give his life for us, just as mind-boggling is to think that the one who needs nothing wants us to live our lives for him, and he's on our side. He wants us to succeed. He's given us what we need to succeed by his grace and wants us to finish well. And blesses us with all the resources that we need so we can finish well. What is that? That's grace. We begin the Christian life by grace alone. We live it by grace alone. We finish by grace alone. Sola gratia. So as we make it personal, think about this. When you affirm grace alone, number one, it changes the way you view yourself. It changes the way you view yourself. We've talked about Roman Catholic theology. Let me talk about Protestant theology. Many who call themselves Protestant hold to false theology and don't even realize it. How does that happen? Well, we know the Christian life began by grace. We were saved by grace. And we know it's going to end in grace when we see God's, by his grace, he translates us into the likeness of his Son. But we think that the Christian life is a bunch of works that we do. Work, work, work. We live like the Christian life in the present is all up to us. It depends on us. That God's given me the jump start, but it's really me now. Not so, says Jesus. Abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Grace is the basis of the entire Christian life, past, present, and future. God chose us and saved us based on his grace alone in the past. He will glorify us based on his grace alone in the future when Christ comes. And he expects us now to live in absolute dependence upon His grace. It's all of grace, and so therefore He will get all the glory for anything that comes from our lives. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. If you have an attitude, I'm a pretty good Christian, or if you have an attitude, why can't they get their act together? Then you don't understand grace fully. When you see yourself as being dependent upon grace, it turns you into a very, very gracious person towards other people, because you recognize you have nothing to be proud about. Secondly, as I just indicated, it changes the way you view others, because others need grace too, just like you and me. What are you doing to share the grace of God with other people? Paul said in Acts 20:24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What is the task, Paul? This is the task. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. My life, he says, is about going up to people and letting them know that what they lack and could never come up with, God will give them through Jesus Christ. That's what my life's all about. When I see a sinner, I don't curse the fact under my breath that their sin is causing my life to be uncomfortable. When I see a sinner, I realize there but for the grace of God, I go, and God, would you help me to be a minister of that grace to this person now? Thirdly, it changes the way you view God. He's the God of grace. Some came into this room thinking, my life isn't where it should be. I just need to get some things cleaned up. I don't want you leaving thinking that. I want you to leave overwhelmed with grace. God's not saying, comb your hair, or you're going to get punished. God's saying, you get to know my grace and you'll have incentive to want to live the kind of life that I've designed for you, which, by the way, will produce in you joy that you can't even imagine and will be a blessing to the people around you, and it'll bring glory to me. I'll give it to you through Jesus Christ, my Son. So what you need is not a resolve to clean up your life. What you need is to get Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to receive Him as your Savior right now. If you're a Christian, what you need people around you that will help you see Christ and what you have in Christ. May the words of the hymn writer Robert Robinson be ours. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, we praise you, the God of grace, for your grace and for the privilege we've had to just meditate on it this morning and think about it by looking at your word. Now help us to be doers and not just hearers. I pray for the person that's here that's never received your gracious gift of salvation. Maybe they thought they were a Christian, but it was based on what they have done, at least in part what they've done for you. And today they have seen the beauty of the gospel of grace. And by your grace, would you help them right now to say, my hope is in Jesus alone. For my brothers and sisters, would you help us thrill our hearts with your grace? If we've been on the sidelines of the Christian life, oh, thrill our hearts with the fact that your grace is sufficient to get us right back in the race. And oh, please give us eyes of grace, gracious eyes, grace-filled hearts as we relate to people that desperately need what you have kindly, freely, generously, graciously given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.